I want to begin by asking a question. I'm going to work on the assumption that everybody here received at least one gift from someone last Christmas. Maybe you didn't. I'm going to work on the assumption that you did. And here's a question. Can anyone remember a specific gift that you were given last year? You don't have to tell me what it is, but can anyone remember a specific gift that someone gave you last year? One, two, a few can. Yeah, a few. Who can remember a specific gift that someone gave you 7 Christmases ago? Ten? 30? Can you remember a single one from 30 years ago? At the top of my wardrobe at home, I was going to bring it, but I didn't. I've got a box about the size of a large shoebox. In it is a toy that I was given 50 Christmases ago. It was battery operated, although it doesn't work anymore. I put some batteries in it the other day out of interest just to see if it worked. It doesn't. I think I wore it out. It was a model of a Lotus racing car, British Racing Green, of course. We didn't have radio control cars back then. They were all linked with wires. And you had your little controller. The little controller is completely worn out. It had a steering wheel on. That's long snapped off from turning it too many times. But it's there. That's one I can remember simply because I've still got it. 50 years ago. It's hard to think back, isn't it? What specific gifts I was given all those years ago. Isn't it therefore all the more remarkable that this morning we are remembering a gift that was given 2,000 years ago? Isn't that amazing? We know all about it. We know all about the circumstances that led up to it. We have all that information about the actual details. We know when it happened, we know where it happened, we know who it happened to, and we know why. Isn't that amazing? The gift the world can never forget. That's going to be our theme this morning. The gift the world can never forget. The world tries to forget. But it can't. God's ensured that in his word. Well, you might want to have Luke chapter 2 open as we think about some of the things that we find there in that wonderful narrative that Luke has so meticulously researched and checked and double-checked and then recorded for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I want to begin by speaking under three headings and then just have a conclusion at the end. I want you to notice with me in the first part of this account of the birth of Christ, the wonder of God's sovereign providence. Now, we were thinking about the providence of God just recently, and here is a glorious example of God wonderfully and miraculously at work in his world. There are very many prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Some of them are extremely clear and explicit. Some of them are a little bit more shadowy and not so clear, although they're still there. Here are four which are particularly clear about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in the Old Testament that the promised Messiah is to be a descendant of David. That's mentioned many times in many ways. We're told by Isaiah that he's to be born of a virgin, to be born in Bethlehem, and have Nazareth as his home. How is one man possibly going to be able to fulfill all that is promised concerning Messiah in the Old Testament? How is one man going to encapsulate all of those different things that are said of him? How is it possible that we're going to actually be able to find all of those things working themselves out in the life of one man? And yet we discover, as we read these New Testament accounts, that Joseph is indeed descended from King David, so that as they're living as a family in Nazareth, with Joseph fulfilling the role of father within that household where Jesus will be a son, that is a family descended from King David. Mary is indeed a virgin giving birth to a child. Both of them are from Nazareth. But how is God going to get both of them, the 80 miles roughly from Nazareth to Bethlehem, just at the right time, so that that's where Jesus will be born, rather than in their hometown of Nazareth? Why on earth would a young couple in that situation, why on earth are they going to leave home? What's going to make them go to Bethlehem? Well, it just so happens that a Roman emperor, how many times in the Bible do we read of a king? And God causes that king to issue a decree of some sort. And it's all for the benefit of his people. It's wonderful to see. Here is a Roman emperor with no thought for the Old Testament, with no knowledge of what God is about to do. Here is a Roman emperor who issues a decree. It's time to take a census. And every Jewish man has to return to their hometown where they'll be registered. Joseph, being descended from David's line, has to return to Bethlehem, the hometown of King David, David's birthplace, the city of David. And it just so happens that the decree is issued so that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. It's amazing, isn't it? God is over all of these things concerning Christ's birth. All the prophecies, every single one of them about Christ, will be fulfilled in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And it reminds us, this is God's world. And God is in control of everything in it. It doesn't always look as though it is, but do not despair. This is God's world. He's in control of all things. In Jeremiah chapter 1, we read of God saying, "I am watching to perform my word." The Lord is watching, doing his will, doing his bidding, fulfilling his word. It's a wonderful place to be in, to recognize and know that that's the truth. What a difference that makes to all of our cares and worries and anxieties as we rest our heads on our pillow at night. This is God's world, and he's in control of everything in it. And he orders everything so that the birth of Christ fulfills everything that's been promised. And the second thing that we see and that we're reminded of here is the humility of Jesus, the humility of it all. It's Matthew who records the visit of the wise men from the east. And of course, they believed that the baby that they're looking for is the king of the Jews. So as they arrive in Israel, where do you go to look for a king? Well, where do millions of tourists flock to in the United Kingdom to see the Queen? Of course, we know she's not always there. She's not there right now. But you head for the capital city and you go to the palace, don't you? Hopefully the flag's flying to show that she's in residence. It won't be right now. But if you're looking for a king, you go to the capital city and you expect to find the king in the palace. Well, the wise men are no different. And in their great wisdom, they say, okay, Israel's the place we're heading for. Jerusalem is the obvious choice. If there's a king to be born, surely he'll be born there. And so they arrive in Jerusalem and they start asking around. Very natural thing to do, a very obvious thing to do. But Jesus isn't there. There's no palace for him. He's not surrounded by servants. Even when they arrive, which probably was, as we were reminded on Sunday, quite a few months after his birth, up perhaps as much as a year later, but he's still in Bethlehem, that little village outside the city, where there hadn't been a single guest room left. And Joseph had to make do with putting his pregnant wife in a little shelter where they tied up the animals at night. And there it would be that Jesus would be born. And the only thing they have that they can lie him in that's anything like a suitable place or shape is that feeding trough. Clean it out, put fresh straw down, perhaps some cloths. And there he goes into the manger. Not so much as a palace, not even a crib for a bed. The eternal Lord of glory, the King of kings, lying in a manger. One day, to die upon a Roman cross, one of the most shameful, cruel deaths that man has ever devised. This baby would one day say, I haven't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And there's been no greater act of humility in the history of the world, and never will there be. He's come to save sinners. He's come to seek and save the lost. He's come to experience and understand all the hardships and difficulties that you have to endure, and then to suffer far more than you will ever suffer in order to secure your forgiveness and eternal life. This amazing act of humility that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, stooping so low that he might raise sinners to life everlasting. And on those occasions when you're tempted to think far too highly of yourself and be quite pleased with yourself for not possessing so many shortcomings that you see in all the others, you do well to think about the degree to which Christ humbled himself and asks you to follow his example. Well, maybe you don't have that problem, maybe that's just me, but we need to remember from where Christ came we need to remember how low Christ stooped for you and for me. No wonder he's the gift the world can never forget, that he would do that for you. And then we see something remarkable. As we learn in Luke's encounter, who becomes the first to know? Who's the first to know? Who should be the first to know? Who would you choose? 2,000 years before social media or any of that nonsense. Who should know first? Who would you choose? Someone of note? Someone who will be a formidable voice so that everyone will sit up and take note and take them seriously? Well, we've been studying God's word together for long enough now to know that God's ways are not our ways. And that it's often the most obvious people in our eyes who God completely bypasses. And it's actually the least likely candidates that God chooses. And God chose to appear to shepherds. And they were amongst the lowest rank of working class people. Their work out with sheep could make them ceremonially unclean. And so they were people who often were kept away from regular worship. They're not even in church every Sunday. Why on earth would God choose them? They could have a reputation, these shepherds, sometimes, for being fairly illiterate and for being rather vulgar and loutish kinds of people. Why on earth would God choose someone like that? So poor in their standing in society were they. Shepherds weren't allowed to be called as witnesses in a court of law. Who's going to believe a shepherd? You can't take the word of a shepherd. Good gracious me, that would never do. And yet they're the very people God chooses. If we'd been around at the time, we probably would have been outraged at God's choice of all the people. But God chose them to be his first witnesses. Isn't that amazing? Because God delights in using the weak and foolish things of the world. I guess that's what enabled him to choose me and you. This gospel is for everybody. This good news is for everybody. And God begins with the lowest of the low. Says it's for you. Go and tell. Well, these shepherds are out doing their job. It's nighttime, it's dark. And at first, one angel appears. Perhaps it's Gabriel again, but we're not told. And the glory of God is shining around them. Well, I'm not even going to attempt to describe what that might have been that they saw. But the glory of God, it says, is shining around them. Now, let me tell you, these shepherds would have been men who didn't frighten easily, but they were terrified. And then they hear this voice coming from God's messenger. Don't be afraid. I've got good news for you. And it's for all people. Born to you this day, to you in the city of David, a Saviour. The Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. And this is what you'll find. You'll find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. In a manger. Well, that would have resonated with shepherds. They knew all about feeding animals. In a manger? And then the whole host of heaven, it seems, opening up before them. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to all men. And off they hurry to see if these things really are so. And they discover that they are. And then off they go, telling as many as they can, praising and worshipping God as they go. They've discovered the greatest gift the world has ever known, and everybody needs to know about it. The greatest gift the world has ever known. And 2,000 years later, the gift the world can never forget. Now, to bring our time to a close this morning, I want to just look at those two main things that the angel said to the shepherds. Each of them has three important lessons, and they're very simple. It's not going to take long. But listen. What was the first message to the shepherds? A saviour. Who is Christ? The Lord. A saviour. Who is Christ? The Lord. A saviour. Because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Because sinners need saving. They need saving from sin. They need saving from the judgment of sin. They need saving from the punishment of sin. And only God has the power, the mercy, the grace, the authority to save from sin. And to show you the depth of his love, he came in person, in the person of Jesus Christ, to do it, to be the saviour of sinners. And he's the Christ. That's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. What does that signify? It tells us that this is the one whom God chose and appointed before creation to be the Saviour. The one who's been promised and foretold through all of the Old Testament. This is God's chosen and anointed one, the Christ. He only has one, and there is salvation in no other. And he's the Lord. Because the Christ, who is the Saviour, is none other than God made flesh. Amazing. Jesus is the eternal Word of God. Jesus is God and has come to us. Emmanuel. One person with two natures, fully God, fully man. What is this gift that the world can never forget? A Saviour, Christ, the Lord, lying in a manger, living a sinless life, dying on a cross, rising from the dead, ascended into heaven, one day to return, reigning forever. Do you know him? No wonder he's the gift the world can never forget. Don't you? And what's the second thing that the angels say? Glory to God in the highest. On earth peace, goodwill to men. What's the first thing you should think when you think about Christmas? What's the first thing you should think of when you think about the gospel? What's the first thing you should think of when you think about Jesus Christ? What's the first thing in all of those cases? Answer? What glory must be ascribed to God for this? That should be the first thing when you think about Christmas, when you think about the gospel, when you think about Christ. What glory this brings to God. Whenever the Apostle Paul paused to consider the gospel, and whenever he paused to consider all that Christians have in Christ, what do we usually find him doing? Where do his thoughts take him? These words: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the gift comes the giver. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In every one of his letters, Paul speaks of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of his letters. And in some of them, he says it several times. And he always places it in that order. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he pauses, and in his heart there is only praise and worship to God the Father for all that has been done through his Son. Do you suppose those words that Paul uses repeatedly through all of his letters, do you suppose that's insignificant? Do you suppose that's a detail that means nothing, that we should overlook? It's just one of those things that Paul says. Nothing in it. Not at all. And in Philippians chapter 4 at verse 20, Paul singles out our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. No wonder that's the first thing the angel said. Because in all of this, the overarching thing, it's not you and me. It actually even isn't, in the first place, Christ. Might surprise some of you to hear me say that. It's God the Father who sent him. All glory to him. Why? Because God has brought peace on earth through Jesus Christ. You who are his enemy, you may be at peace with him today and tomorrow and forever. At peace with God. You can be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Be at peace with him today, right now. Are you? Are you at peace with God? Is your heart resounding with praise and thankfulness? Because God has reconciled you to himself through Christ. And God has demonstrated goodwill to you. That's the last thing you deserve. What is there in you that deserves God's goodwill towards you? It takes infinite mercy and grace to do that. And that's what you find in God. You've rebelled against him, denied his deity, transgressed his law, blasphemed his name, ruined his world, made yourself filthy and abominable in his eyes. But what has he done? He's loved you so much that he sent his own son into the world to die for you. Jesus, the Christ, the man who is God, to be the Savior. To be your Savior, so that you can be at peace with him. God has shown you his goodwill toward you when you never deserved it in giving you his son. No wonder that even though the world tries very hard, Jesus is the gift that the world can never forget. Don't forget him this Christmas. And may we know again the wonder. May we give to God again the glory as we think upon Christ.